So again, Matthew 18:18, the title of this morning's sermon, Apostolic Authority. I'm going to begin this morning's message with a rather unconventional statement. And here it is. This verse is not directed at anyone in this room. This verse is not for you. Now, logically, if I begin a verse by saying this verse in Scripture is not for you, there's a lot of red flags that are probably going up in your mind, and you're probably raising questions, things like, well, then why do we need to study it? And the answer, of course, is because it's part of Scripture, and it's still very important that we understand it. Well, then, Pastor Ben, are you saying that this verse has nothing to do with us? No, I'm absolutely not saying it has nothing to do with you. What I'm saying is that Jesus' instruction is not aimed at you. Well, then why do we study it? If you stay with me for the next 20 minutes, maybe 25, I hope to answer that very question. This is a unique opportunity for us to look at a verse in which we are not the direct audience, but the implications of what Jesus says run very deeply for us as the church here today. So let's go ahead and read 18:18 and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to get up, to worship you, to see your creation, and to meet together as the fold and fellowship of the family of God. I pray, Lord, that you would be with our families who are unable to be here today. Allow them to heal from their sicknesses or to travel safely to their destinations. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us today as we turn our attention to the sanctity of your word, that you would be with me despite my rampant imperfections as a vessel and despite all of our imperfections as the ability to receive your word. We know that it is only by the blessing of your Holy Spirit that these words do not go out null and void. So I pray, Lord, for your Spirit's direction and blessing upon this message, that we would receive it, understand it, and be able to apply its truths to our lives, that we might walk more closely with you and represent you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so apostolic authority. What do we mean when we're talking about apostolic authority? Let's start with some definitions. If you look up apostolic authority on Google, okay, so a secular site, this is the definition that you're given. It's the tradition that most New Testament documents were written by Christ's apostles and therefore share the special authority of Christ himself. I don't disagree with this statement, but I would label this as part two of two. They skip the first part and jump to the second part. So my definition is a little bit more robust, and this is what I define apostolic authority as. The apostles were given special authority by Jesus at the dawn of the church age. After the ascension of Christ, they had the authority to speak on behalf of the church, to make policy, and to do healings and wonders in the name of our Lord. Okay? Now, in what format, here's my question to you, in what form do we see the evidence of the apostles being able to make decisions on behalf of the church, make policy, and do healings and wonders? What is our evidence for that truth? If I'm going to argue that, what is the evidence that I would give you? Robert?
Scripture.
That's it. Scripture itself. Scripture is born from the apostles, the original following 12, and then, of course, Paul as well, being an apostle to the Gentiles. This is why in the first few centuries, the number one criteria for whether or not a book would be considered part of Scripture or not part of Scripture was its authorship. The book had to fall into one of two categories. Every book in the New Testament, as far as its authorship is concerned, falls into one of two categories. It was either written by an apostle, books like anything written by Paul, anything written by Peter, anything written by John, or it was written by people who were eyewitnesses to the apostles. And I would argue Luke falls into that category with the Gospel of Luke. Luke wasn't one of the original 12, and also with the Acts recorded by Luke. Another author that could be argued is the author of this book that we're studying. Many people believe that the author of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew the tax collector, one of the 12. I, however, think there's some pretty good evidence that this gospel was written later, not by Matthew, but by a different Matthew referenced in Scripture. But it doesn't make it any less authoritative because this Matthew was an eyewitness to the apostles. So, of course, I have a responsibility to you, if I'm going to offer this definition, to show you how I arrived at that conclusion from Scripture. There's a few things I'd like to point out to you. The first one comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. And this is a direct piece of evidence in Scripture of Jesus giving this special authority to the apostles. This is after the resurrection. Okay, Jesus has already resurrected, and he's already been resurrected, but it's before his ascension. And it says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So again, this is evidence of Jesus handing authority, we'll talk about this in a minute, handing the keys to the kingdom over to the apostles at the dawning of the church age. A simple way to understand early church history, and it's not inaccurate just because it's simple, but a simple way to understand church history is to say, in the early church, the church was formed by, led by the apostles. The people followed the apostles' laws. After the apostles died, the people turned to the writings of the apostles, that which became our New Testament. And that is what we today, as evangelical Christians, that's what we subscribe to. We say that the New Testament and the Old Testament are authoritative in part because they were written by the apostles, which were chosen especially by God and given special authority to make policy for the future of the church. Now, it is in our best interest to take a slight pause and chase a little bit of a rabbit and to discuss that apostolic authority is not apostolic succession. There is a difference between those two things. How many of you, show of hands again, have heard the term apostolic succession? Robert, that doesn't surprise me. Nate, that doesn't surprise me. Lori, that doesn't surprise me. Brandon, you've heard it? Okay. So he's like, yeah, sure, I heard it. Apostolic succession is not something that we as a church would subscribe to. I'm going to explain what the differences are. Okay? This is what apostolic succession means. The uninterrupted transmission of spiritual authority from the apostles through successive popes and bishops taught by the Roman Catholic Church but denied by most Protestants. In other words, do you guys know what the word pope means? Anyone know what that means? Word pope? Papa, father. Yeah, it means father. So essentially they believe Peter was the first pope and that today Pope Francis is the 266th pope, that there was a transmission of this authority that Jesus gives Peter that flows necessarily through the history of time, and that the authority that resided with Peter resides today with, I forgot it already, Pope Francis. I forget because Benedict just, you know, because we had a pope retire, which is kind of a big deal. That's never really happened. Well, it's a big deal if you care about the popes, and if you don't, it's not that big of a deal. I'll leave it there. Yeah, I'll leave it there. All right. So, why Peter? Why does it start with Peter? What in the world does this have to do with Peter? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with something that we already studied in the book of Matthew. Anyone know what it is? We studied it maybe about 3-4 months ago. Kent? Yes, the great confession of Peter, right? Okay, now one quick note on this. It's not just Roman Catholics that believe in apostolic succession. How many of you have ever been to or are familiar with the Apostolic Church? It's a Protestant church, okay? But they believe very heavily, not only in apostolic succession, but also that we are all apostles, that certain men have been chosen to still be able to have miracles and teachings and signs and wonders and have this type of authority here on earth. A lot of that has to do with spiritual gifts as well, speaking in tongues, etc. This is a very quick segue, but there's a lot of tying between the belief that apostolic succession is wrong and being a cessationalist. Not a sensationalist, but a cessationalist. In other words, Ron Cooper would be an example. I know he wouldn't mind me sharing this. It's what he believes. Ron Cooper is a cessationalist. And essentially, he believes that as apostolic authority got passed to Scripture and ended with the apostles, so did the miracles, signs, wonders, tongues, healings, etc. That existed only in the first century to make the church explode in growth. And after that, we rely on scripture and doctrine. You guys have heard me share my position on this before. I do not deny the spiritual gifts, including tongues, still being present today. However, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I would say in hindsight, I never once saw tongues used correctly, scripturally speaking. That most of the time tongues were used in the church I grew up in, it was an emotional response to the church service building to a crescendo until someone exploded in tongues. I can share with you secondhand, if anybody's interested, and many of you heard this story, you can ask me after services, I can share with you the one time that I heard an account of tongues from Chris Rufner where it was completely and totally biblical and an awesome story. I won't segue into that now, but if you're curious about that, find me after church and I'll share it with you. Okay, so Ken is exactly right. When Ken says that this belief that Peter is the first of the fathers, the first papa of the church, it comes from the great confession of Peter. And we see this in Matthew 6, 18 and 19. And this is what Peter says in that passage. Jesus is responding to Peter saying, Jesus, thou art the Christ. Jesus says back to Peter, and I say that you are Peter, Greek word Petros, and on this rock, Petra, Jesus is using a play of words there, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Sounds very familiar, right? And again, remember, this is Jesus in Matthew 6. So this is just 12 chapters earlier, Matthew records Jesus saying, something very similar to what we are seeing here in chapter 18. If you recall, and this was a while ago that we studied this, earlier I said it was a few months ago, it was a few years ago. If you recall, one of the things that I stressed about this passage when we taught it was the difference between the Catholic and Protestant understanding of what Jesus is saying. The Catholics believe that when Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that Jesus is talking about Peter the person. Thus, Peter becomes the first pope. What the Protestants believe, one of Martin Luther's great objections during the Reformation, is that he looks at this passage and he says, what Jesus is saying is not upon Peter the person, but upon Peter's confession, thou art the Christ. That is what the church will be built upon. Okay, so the Protestant understanding, our understanding, is that this is not a statement about Peter himself, but a statement about what Peter said. Concerning this term, there's a very interesting term in here that I said I would explain a little bit more. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. J.I. Packer says something quite insightful about this keys of the kingdom. He says the metaphor, keys to the kingdom, specifies how the apostles are foundational to the church, because they have been given binding and loosing powers, or keys which lock and unlock doors. The apostles open the kingdom to those who receive Peter's confession, and they exclude those who do not receive their testimony to Christ. And this is a really accurate statement by Packer. Essentially what he says is, we look to the apostles' teachings, scripture, and we determine whether someone is with us or not with us on the basis of whether or not they accept Jesus as the Christ or deny Jesus as the Christ. When we were in our sermon series a couple weeks ago on confrontation protocol, one of the questions that organically came up in the course of that discussion was, what is worth fighting for? What is a primary doctrine worth fighting for and worth potentially excommunicating someone for? And the answer, one of the answers, the first one I came up with is whether or not you believe Jesus is literally the Son of God. And the reason why is based on this, that without the confession, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah. And there was a lot to that statement. Peter wasn't just saying thou art the Christ. He's saying, I'm a Jew. I know what the Messiah is supposed to be. I know what fulfillments come through the Messiah. And I believe you are that Messiah. In other words, that I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the fulfillment of everything that every book in the Old Testament was pointing forward to. I believe that through you, the patriarchs like Moses and Abraham were saved. I believe that through you, a new heaven and a new earth will be established. It was a big thing. Peter, it almost seems like Peter's like, yeah, this is it. And maybe he was. I mean, Peter was kind of that guy. But the implications of what he was saying were huge spiritually. The ramifications of him saying, thou art the Christ, essentially means I believe that the universe spins on the axis of you, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a huge, huge statement. So, I tell you all this today, and hopefully at this point you're saying, okay, what's the point? What do we need to take away from this? Because I began the sermon by saying, what is bound on earth is bound by the apostles, and what is loosed on earth is loosed by the apostles. How does that apply to us? Okay, first point. I'm going to give you three closing points here. The first one, Jesus was giving this authority directly to the apostles and to their work, not to us. We don't have the apostolic authority in and of ourselves to say saved, not saved, saved, not saved, you deny. But we do, building into point two, the authority of the apostles lives on today in the writings of the apostles, our New Testament. So, in other words, I don't have any power in and of myself, Matthew 7:1, to say, I judge you, Nate Magalet. What I do have authority to say is, the apostles judge you. The apostles are judging you. You are denying Jesus as the Christ. You cannot, therefore, be his according to the writings of the apostles. So I'm not making an appeal to my own personal preference. And thank goodness, because listen, we're a relatively small church and we got opinions all over the place on all sorts of stuff. Everything from flavors of ice cream to music that we'll listen to how fast you can drive. Is it a sin now that they've changed this? You know, how many of you, I'm not going to ask you the question. I'm going to ask you to consider it. Don't put your hand up. How many of you, the first thought that went through your mind was, all right, they finally raised the speed limit on 71. It's now 70, which in our minds means cruise set at 76. Okay, if you're laughing, then you've probably gone through this exercise mentally, okay? That in and of itself, thank goodness we don't have apostolic authority. We would never get anything done because we'd be apostolicking each other into oblivion. Instead, we have to say, hey, listen, we've both agreed this is truth. So how then do we reconcile that discrepancy? So the concluding point is, therefore, we still operate under the concept of apostolic authority in the sense that we still follow the writings of the apostles. And the reason that we do that is largely based on Matthew 18:18. We believe Matthew 18:18 is one of several instances in the Gospels where Jesus gives binding power. He says, you are my representatives once I'm gone. Therefore, when you make a decision, it is as good as gold. Now, one of the possible fallouts is maybe a bit of empathy towards the Catholic Church. When I read this and study this, and I say, listen, if you glitch up in one place and think that Jesus is talking to Peter directly and not to the confession, then I get why they hold papal authority in such high regard. However, and this is just a very quick demonstration of where papal authority falls apart, look at Matthew 18:18. Is there any evidence that Jesus is talking exclusively to Peter in this passage? He's talking to the group of apostles that is gathered. So if he's talking only to Peter in Matthew 6, but he's talking to the apostles here, and he says the exact same thing, he grants the exact same authority, then one of two possibilities is either true. Either there's 12 original popes, okay, which the Catholic Church would not say, or he's not talking about the people, but about the power of their position that is not transferable. So that is the conclusion on the matter. This is how it applies to us, that it's not directly, we're not the direct audience, but it absolutely involves us. What questions, comments, or clarifications do you guys have? I'm hoping that we have a working understanding of what apostolic authority is, how it applies to our lives today, and why we don't subscribe to apostolic succession. Those are the three big things I wanted to make sure that we covered as we move forward in the book of Matthew. Do we have any other comments, questions, clarifications this morning? So it was a really good teaching. Everybody's got it? Okay. Mike? Yeah. I'm sorry, where did I misquote? On which one? Oh, I said 6 and it's 16. No, I appreciate you pointing that out. Oh, yeah, you're right. Down here at the bottom, that should be Matthew 16, 18 through 19, not Matthew 6. Good. Thank you. Thank you for clarifying that. Anything else this morning? Okay, let me pray for us, and then we will close. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, the protection that you've given around us, the ability that you've given us to gather on such a cold day. I pray, Lord, that we have learned, that we've had an opportunity to grow together, and I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.